continue this morning with the series of basic Bible doctrine studies. And we have learned thus far there was a wall which separated man from God, and that by the act of reconciliation, God removed that wall. He removed it through the cross of Jesus Christ and the work of Christ in our behalf. There was once the matter of sin that separated us, and God paid with the life of His Son and redeemed us out of the slave market of sin. We had the penalty of spiritual death because of our sin, and God removed that by forgiving us our sin through expiation. There was the problem that we have an old sin nature, and so we are born physically alive but spiritually dead, and He solved that by regenerating us and giving us a human spirit whereby God contacts us. The character of God was such, His holiness was such, that this separated us. The justice of God against our sin was met with propitiation, that is, satisfying the justice, demands against us, and the righteousness of God, which demanded perfect absolute righteousness in us, was met by imputation. We have imputed the righteousness of Christ. And finally, we were born in Adam so that we were in a position of death, and He removed us and put us in Christ in the position of life. And so we have said thus far that God exists, and that He reveals Himself in a way that we can understand, and that He has a plan, and that that plan includes each of us. Now you will decide, of course, this morning whether you want to get oriented to the plan of God and whether you want to get involved cooperatively with God's plan for your life or not. Our role this morning is simply to communicate to you the revealed information of the Word of God, and then we leave it with your responsibility to exercise your own volition as a priest of God as to what you will do with it. However, if you will patiently listen during this series of basic doctrinal studies, we can assure you that you will have enough right information to know how to function in your priesthood and how to relate yourself to the plan that God has for your life. When you do this, your life will become meaningful, and you'll find yourself enjoying God's inner happiness, because this is what God desires to do, to share with you His perfect happiness. Now, we have learned that the old sin nature remains with the Christian after salvation, and it causes the Christian to enter what we have called a spiritual stall. That is, where he is no longer flying, but where he is falling. A spiritual stall stops all progress in the plan of God for your life, and you are declared to be in the position of a carnal Christian. Now, maximum capacity for understanding spiritual phenomena is going to be based on an attitude of mind which results from the Holy Spirit controlling your life, which depends on your recovery from spiritual stalls. And that recovery technique, we indicated, was confession of the specific sin. Now, the Bible gives us many evidences that this is true concerning the believer, that he continues with the old sin nature, and that this problem of carnality is one that he faces all the days of his life. You remember that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, in the first three verses, we had a description of the evidence of carnality on the outside of the Christian. It is important that we understand this, otherwise you will be shocked by the things that Christians can do, by the wrong things that Christians can do. And you will cop out with some explanation like, well, that person was never saved, or he had a head knowledge, not a heart knowledge. And that isn't true, because we come to an understanding of Christ through a head knowledge. There's no difference. Now, the sorriest and the best people in the world are Christians, and you need to understand that. The carnal Christian acts like a spiritual baby. And you know what a baby is like. A baby wants attention, and he wants to be pursued, he wants to be pleased. And that's how some Christians within the local church are on the outside. You have the same evidence as you had in the Corinthian church here in 1 Corinthians 3, these first three verses, which described the conduct of these people, which was, I want attention. you have a Christian in your church and you don't make over him, why, he walks out and says, that's an unfriendly church. And he goes and he finds someplace else and he rotates from one church to another until he can find someplace that will compliment him enough. Some Christian brings a basket of flowers for the front of the auditorium or gives a special offering for some cause, and you don't make note of it, he's offended. Some Christians show their carnality and their babyhood stage by the fact that they get big kicks out of seeing their name in the church bulletin. Others decry the fact that they have no social life, and they look to the local church to provide them with a social life. In general, they want the attention that somebody else is getting in the church. They want the prestige that somebody else is getting in the church, and they want to do what somebody else is doing in the church. One of the surest signs that you are in carnal babyhood stage of your spiritual development is the fact that you want attention, that you want to be made over, that you want to be lauded, that you want to be recognized. This is the babyhood stage. However, there are evidences of carnality on the inside. If you'll move over to the book of Romans, chapter 7, the Apostle Paul tells us what it's like to have carnality evidenced on the inside of the Christian. Beginning at verse 14, Romans 7:14. For we know that the law, and that's the law of Moses, is spiritual. This law was from God, and it expressed his absolute righteousness. We Christians know that the Mosaic law is spiritual. But Paul says, I am carnal. I am out of phase with the standards of God in my life. Then he says, I am sold under sin, which means I am in bondage to sin. This is in the Greek perfect tense, which means that this is a permanent factor of his life, the problem of being in bondage to the old sin nature. The word sin in the singular refers to the old sin nature. Now here's the great Apostle Paul. He's moving along in his Christian life and he makes a declaration. I know that what God tells me to do in his word is absolutely right. It's spiritual and I accept it. But I find that I am carnal. I am in bondage to my old sin nature. Now notice in verse 15 that there are, in translation, the word do occurs three times. But in the Greek Bible, it is very revealing that this word for do each time is a different word. And it explains to us what is going on inside of us when we are carnal. He says, for that which I do, and this word is kat ergadzomai. K-A-T-E-R-G-A-Z-O-M-A-I, katergadzomai, and this word means something on the inside working itself out. So the first thing the Apostle Paul says there is about carnality is that it comes from inside of me and it works itself out. For that which keeps on working out of me, I do not understand. For what I would, the things that I want, that do I not. And here's the second do. And this do is prasso. P-R-A-S-S-O. This word, prasso, means to practice. The things that are my habits. Now here's the picture. I am frustrated by the fact that something keeps working itself from out of me, from some source within me. Something down deep inside of me is causing practices, habits, performances to come out of me that I don't want to do. And then the last phrase, but what I hate, the thing I really despise, that I do, and here's the last word for do, and this word is poieo in the Greek, and this is the only word for do here. That's what it means. This is the thing I do. But in these three words, you see, you have a picture of what carnality is like on the inside of a Christian. there's a dominating defect that we take with us into salvation. So that you may translate this verse something like this: for that which keeps on working out of me, that is, sins from the old sin nature when it's in control, I do not understand. For what I desire, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that's what I'm doing. Well, in time, as you go on through the book of Romans, you discover that the Apostle Paul learned that there is a power for controlling the old sin nature, and that God, the Holy Spirit, is there to do it, and that there is a technique to recover from the point when the old sin nature takes control. Now, there is strong negative volition to this idea of confession. I've already been receiving it from several directions on the reactions that some of you have received in having people who listen to some of the tapes on that particular subject, and the average religious person in the average religious church is appalled by the idea of confession of sin as the spiritual stall recovery technique. But I want you to turn with me this morning as we begin to turn our attention to the fact that there is a basis for this technique. I want to show you that there is a legitimate ground by which God can act upon this basis. Will you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. The Apostle Paul says, "Unto the church of God which is at Corinth." The church of God refers to believers who are in union with Jesus Christ and who thereby compose the universal church. They are at Corinth, which refers to the fact that they are also in a local church, which is a visible part of the universal church. Then he says, "Them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus." The word sanctified, you remember, means set apart, and this is in the perfect tense, so it means they are forever set apart in union with Christ Jesus. Sanctified or set apart in Him, they have a relationship that is eternal. They who have called upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. Now let's review our diagram again that helps us to think this through. Here's a circle. This circle represents Jesus Christ. Now at the point of your salvation, you entered this circle. And you enter that circle forever. And that's why we say that this is eternal fellowship. This is a circle that you can never leave once you have entered it. Now, there is also a circle here in the at the core, the inner circle. And this inner circle is your relationship to God in time. This is your temporal fellowship. This is the position of being spiritual. This is the position out here of being carnal. You enter this one by sin. You return by confession. Now that's the basic picture, and it is very important that you understand this relationship. When we speak about a position in Jesus Christ, we're talking about the fact that God has united you to the Son of God, and He has done it in such a way, the Bible describes from this perfect tense, that it can never again be undone. That's the first thing we want to establish. Now the inner circle represents the way you walk with God in your daily life. It's your temporal fellowship. And you will be in and out of that circle as you move along through your daily experience. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1, teaches us that there are two kinds of Christians. He said, "I couldn't speak unto you as spiritual, but unto you as carnal." Now, the spiritual Christian is the one who is in the inner circle of fellowship. The carnal Christian is the one who has left that inner circle. But you will notice that 1 Corinthians 1:2, in addressing these same Christians in this church at Corinth, calls them all saints. "Unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints." These people are all saints. Now you may have various views about your Christianity this morning. Some of you may be sitting here and thinking that you're lost again. Some of you may say, "I have a very sorry Christian life." You may be very dissatisfied with the way you conduct your life as a Christian. Others of you may feel that you're very much on the godly side. Some Christians give themselves a high rating because they are clean, living people. But you see, this doesn't mean much in reference to divine estimate, though it is important. an unbeliever can live just as clean a life as a Christian, and maybe better. But that is morality. That is not Christianity. And you may be a good Christian, or you may just be a self-deceived, self-righteous idiot this morning. But it's not the issue before God. And in a basic course of doctrine like this, we're going to try to orient you to what is important in God's eyes in reference to the quality of your Christianity. Many Christians, because they are discouraged with their Christian lives and because they don't understand how to function under their personal priesthood, resort to all kinds of gimmicks to try to do something about it. And so they get themselves into a church where they can get a lot of activity and some kind of a program, and they go through certain stages to reach a certain standard, and then they discover they're still bored. Or maybe they respond with the solution of the satanic emotional delusion of speaking in tongues or of the healing. People who follow that course find that they can really get emotionally high for a while, but then they have a big spiritual hangover. Now, God provides you and me with happiness. He provides us with peace, and He provides us with the means to exercise genuine love, but we have to get right information to be able to do that. We are dealing with a very vicious thing, this old sin nature, and this is the core of our trouble. Just very briefly to review it, what we have learned about it: believers possess an old sin nature after their salvation. The old sin nature is desperately wicked. Believers under the old sin nature's control are called carnal or fleshly. The old sin nature frustrates divine good production in the Christian way of life. We get an old sin nature through procreation from our parents. The old sin nature produces sin and human good both, and the old sin nature isn't found in the resurrection body of the believers. Now, this is the problem that we're dealing with. But we who have this kind of a situation are united to Jesus Christ, and we are seated with Him at the right hand of God the Father in heaven from the point of our salvation. So you see, Christianity is not a matter of rituals and of custom and of activities, but it's a matter of a relationship. Christianity is a relationship, not a religion. In a religion, a man seeks to gain God's approval and His blessings by his human works. In Christianity, a person has a relationship where God, the Holy Spirit, has entered him into union with Jesus Christ. So we want to look this morning as to why this relationship of these two circles works. How is it that I, as a Christian, can leave this inner circle and not leave my salvation, and that I can return? It all stems from our position in Christ. So we're going to look a little more in detail as to what that is, the position in Christ. First of all, question number one, how do you get in? How do you get into Christ? The mechanics of this. We read here in 1 Corinthians that all believers are sanctified, whether they're carnal or spiritual. They all may be at different stages of growth. Jesus Christ is in heaven. We are on earth. But the moment we receive Him as Savior, something happens to us on the inside. Something very permanent takes place. You read about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, we read, "For by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body." All believers are baptized by God the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. Verse 27 of 1 Corinthians 12 says, "Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular." Baptism means identification. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, let's clarify right from the beginning, is not an experience. I've been listening to the radio preachers recently. Some of our people would like to get us interested in some small segments of radio time. So I've been listening in, and I am appalled at the gobbledygook and the hogwash which is put out on the radio programs. The invitations to receive the Holy Spirit through all kinds of fantastic, weird devices. As a matter of fact, this precious truth about the baptism of the Holy Spirit is even being distorted in circles that ought to know better on the college level, organizations working with college students. My number two son told me that they had recently at Wheaton College heard a man that was head of such an organization, and there were red flags here and there that kept coming up in his mind. He didn't know quite exactly why. And I told him that in the newspaper information sheet of this particular organization, they have now started printing how many college students received Christ as Savior in a certain school in the work of their staff. And then it is also listing how many of them expressed a desire to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. This is an extremely defective point of view, and it is satanic, for it defeats the stability and the assurance of a Christian at the point of his relationship, his eternal permanent relationship to Jesus Christ. There's no end of troubles and problems that stem in the lives of people unless they understand this position in Christ. But we get in because God the Holy Spirit baptizes us into it. One of these radio preachers says, when you're baptized with the Holy Spirit, you'll know it because you'll start speaking in tongues. Nothing could be farther from the truth. That's a bald-faced lie. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is not an experience. You have no emotional response or reactions from it. It is received automatically by every Christian at the point of salvation, and it is the key to our union with Jesus Christ. The moment you believe, 1 Corinthians 12:13 declares that by that Spirit you are baptized into union with Jesus Christ. And don't let anybody ever deceive you, no matter how powerful and how influential and how prestigious the organization may be. You will find false doctrine in the most appalling places. Secondly, we get in with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's the technique. This union is true of carnal and spiritual Christians. It is equally true of both. 1 Corinthians 1:2, you see, already indicated that this was true. The background of the Corinthian church was very bad. This was perhaps the most carnal church in the New Testament, and it came out of a very, very wicked social background. And yet these people in 1 Corinthians 1:2 are declared to be sanctified, set apart in Jesus Christ, and they are called saints. Every one of them, the carnal and the spiritual alike. And they are called this, it says, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ, which is the same thing as saying faith in Jesus Christ. Acts 2:21, Acts 16:31. So sanctified and saint describe every Christian's position with God, immaterial of how you walk. Sanctified permanently. Saints, because of how you walk? No, because of who and what Jesus Christ is and what he has done. So you see, the kind of Christian you are this morning is not the issue with God, because the issue is what God did for you at the moment of your salvation. And there were over 30 different things that happened to you in an instant when you believed in Christ as Savior. One of those things we're talking about, being placed in Christ. So positional truth is the basis, you see, for our circles. When I sin, because I am eternally united to Christ, it can't break my sonship, but it does break my fellowship. It ruins my walk with God. God the Holy Spirit is grieved. He's quenched. I'm not leaning on him. Therefore, he cannot direct me. Therefore, my life is in a spiritual stall, and I'm going exactly no place. And until I come back through confession of sin and get back into that inner circle, that's where it stands all the days of my life. This is true because I'm in position in Christ. And unless people understand this, these folks that you explained this to, these people that you let listen to one of your tapes, they're going to be appalled. Like one man from a great denominationalist said to one of our men, well, the way he talks, all you got to do is just sit on your backside and do nothing. And that's a colloquial way of expressing it. But that's about it. Because God has done it, and it's not you. So quit complimenting yourself. Furthermore, there are two main results from our positional relationship to Jesus Christ. One is eternal life. You have eternal life. 1 John 5, verse 11. 1 John 5:11, and this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Here again, it's a relationship with Jesus Christ, not a ritual. The day you entered union with him, you entered his eternal life. Now, nobody can take this eternal life away from you. John 10:28 says that no one can pluck you out of the Father's hand. Romans 8, 38-39 lists a series of different things, persons, humans, events, none of which can remove you. And you notice in Romans 8, 38-39, it includes angels. And the greatest angel of all, Satan, if he could remove you, he would. The Bible says he can't. Even God can't remove you. Even God couldn't remove you from this position in Christ, because he is immutable. He is unchangeable. He is absolutely just. And his justice has been met, has been satisfied. So instead, God's power is actually the thing that is preserving you. 1 Peter 1:4 says, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith, unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, who are kept by the power of God. Now, these poor people who run around constantly on edge because they've done something and they think they're headed back for hell again are the people who have not grasped the fact that we are kept in salvation by the power of God and not by your human efforts. So stop insulting God if that's been your line of thought. All of these invitations that are so popular in churches today for people to rededicate themselves, for people to come forward and reaffirm their faith, for people to stand up and to stand with God, those are practically blasphemy, because God isn't going to give you anything more at that moment than he's already given you at the point of salvation. And because you are ignorant of doctrine, you will be a sucker for that kind of professional preacher bait, and you will rise to it and snap on it. And pretty soon you will be standing and moving forward. My son observed that the technique was tried in the Wheaton Chapel on two occasions, and that bombed out both times, because there were enough students, apparently, who knew better than to respond to this kind of gimmickry. Now, the professional revivalist who moves around doesn't like this. He doesn't like you to decry the fact of making public moves of somehow something that humanly you can do to be associated with what God has already done. The idea that if you'll just come forward publicly, it will seal this in your mind. What kind of a boob tube idiot are you that you can't believe God and understand what you've been told he has done for you, that if you do something publicly, now it becomes significant to you? And I read an article yesterday, one who was decrying dead Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer of Dallas Seminary for the fact that Dallas men aren't generally known for inviting revival evangelists and revivalists in for a series of meetings. And this well-known authority apparently hasn't grasped the fact that Dallas Seminary people usually know enough doctrine and usually know enough that this is the thing to give people, that the result is that the people of God are out there doing the job of the ministry. Dr. Chafer, in his book True Evangelism, has the remark that revival is abnormal. And you should have heard, you should have read the articles that came out in furor over that remark when it was discovered. And what he meant was that if people of God understand their position in Christ, and they understand the technique of confession of sin, they'll always be in such a spiritual plane with God that they'll be fully functioning and operating in their priesthood. And you won't have to have someone coming up with these devices and gimmicks. One well-known evangelist years ago was in a church in Dallas, and our boys band was invited to play. And so Dennis Williams may have been along, I don't know. And by the way, that wasn't Mrs. Chan leading the choir this morning. Dennis may have been in that group, I don't remember, but we went in this very large church in Dallas, and after the boys got through playing, we all sat on the first two rows, and I was on the end, and this evangelist got up, and after he warmed the crowd up a little bit with a few stories about Mother and her candle in the window, then he said, how many of you are Christians here? I want you to stand up. And I was just sitting there, and out of the corner of my eye, I could see 15 heads go snap toward me, because they hadn't been briefed on this. But they knew that something was wrong. And we just sat there. And boy, was he encouraged. He thought, hot dog, I got two rows of them right down here in front to go to work on. And here they are playing in a church band, too. No wonder they don't know all the notes. This is not how God works. God does not invite you to come up with your little devices. And yet, if you don't have doctrine being taught, what on earth is a preacher going to do? How is he going to prove to you that he's worth his salary? How is he going to prove it except that he gets people to do something outside so you can get a little emotional kick regularly to prove that he's worth having around? He plays the numbers racket to prove that he's accomplishing God's work on the basis of the statistics that he can share with you. But if you have accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you don't need any of that, because I'm happy to tell you that there's a very dramatic verse that lays it all on God's shoulders and takes it completely off of yours, no matter how far you may go astray. 2 Timothy 2:13 says, if we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. You could even become an atheist and you'll still be saved. Now, this is not to say that God does not discipline. This is not to say that any Christian who's out of that inner circle is not coming under the increasing barrage of God's attention and pressures to bring him back in, because that's exactly what he will do. God himself put you there, and he keeps you there. So the godly Christian doesn't have one bit more standing with God than the ungodly Christian does when it comes to positional truth. There is no distinction. You are under the grace of God. So be careful when you stand up and you brag how much you have done for God and how mightily God has used you, because Christians are going to go out and they're going to compliment you. They do that in church every Sunday morning, Sunday evening, to the pastor, and they tell him what a great sermon was, and if he's not careful, he'll start believing it. You may impress people, but I'll guarantee you, you're not going to impress God. So one of the great things we have is eternal life. The other things we receive when we are united to Christ is imputed righteousness. The imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. All of our righteousnesses, Isaiah 64:6 says, is as filthy rags. We have no assets with which to pay God. We begin life in debt to him. We're in the hole to God. And 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us that we receive his righteousness in place of our sin. For he hath made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And that with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, our debt was wiped clean. And so God not only forgave, but he added all of his divine assets when he gave you the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So you're permanently in the black. union with Christ gives you this position. Now, don't confuse this with experiential righteousness. Just because you have the righteousness of Christ, again, doesn't mean that you will act that way. This comes from something we're going to go in pretty deeply in the very near future. Just briefly to remind you that while Jesus Christ, before the cross, while he was moving through life, all of the forces of Satan were directed against him. He was target. And what John 16 means when it tells us that the Holy Spirit convicts of sin, righteousness, and judgment, particularly the judgment of the prince, that Satan has been judged, prince of the power of the air has been judged, is that the engagement between Christ and Satan on the cross was victorious. Now, he is no longer the target. Guess who is the target of every bit of Satan's activity? You. And this is what we are talking about this morning in basic doctrinal ideas. God has given you a way to prepare yourself to grow in spiritual structure of maturity that you can defend yourself against this roaring lion, that his fiery darts will not affect you. And you will not be born into this. You start off in the Christian life brand new and uninformed and a weakling. But you have great potential. And it is only as you enter into the Word of God and into doctrinal understanding that you begin to find that within you, things are changing. Your tastes change, your inclinations change, your desires change, and you are motivated in a way that is compatible with God's plan for your life. Now, this is a whole study in itself that we're going to get into. Because some of you sitting here this morning have very shallow and very weak internal spiritual structures. And you are bored to death. You are constantly plaguing yourself with what you are not and what you should be. You are constantly struggling to be something. And you have not yet entered that realm of real satisfaction, peace, and happiness and exhilaration, which is the life that is characteristic of those who know God and are in his family. Now, this union with Jesus Christ does another thing. It protects every believer from judgment. Protects from judgment in eternity. There's going to be a great white throne judgment. Revelation 20, verse 11 to 15 tells us. It's the basis on which all unbelievers are going to be judged for their good works, which will not be enough. And so Romans 8, 1 comforts us with the statement that we who are in the position of in Christ can never come into a judgment. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. And please don't come up to me after the service and say you didn't read the rest of the first of that verse, because the rest of that verse does not belong in there. It's interpolated. It was picked up from the fourth verse and stuck up there by some scribe. Because it doesn't depend how you walk after the flesh or after the spirit as to whether there's no condemnation. You can never come into judgment for your sin. Why not? Because you're so good? Because you're trying? Because you're sincere? No, because you are in Christ. Our union with Jesus Christ also has an effect on election and on predestination. Ephesians chapter 1, 3 through 5. Beginning at verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Everyone has full spiritual prosperity in Christ. The Father chose us to be saved. Verse 4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. For some reason, the Father chose you and me to eternal life long before the world was created. Verse 5 says, having predestinated us, God has predetermined us to a certain destiny, and that is the adoption of sons by Christ Jesus to himself. And you remember that the word adoption refers to the full adult privileges in the family of God. I have to remind you that on the human realm, our children grow up and we tolerate certain things from them. We say, well, they're little kids. It's a little boy, it's a little girl. But I want to remind you that in the Christian life, in reference to responsibility, there is no childhood stage. The moment you're born again, you stand before God with the responsibility of an adult son. Now, it takes some learning and some development to know how to operate that responsibility, but you're not waiting to receive anything more than what you have on the day of salvation. In the sixth place, union with Jesus Christ makes us a new creature. We have already indicated that this does not mean you get some new habits. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. The old things that have passed away are the old things of the wall separating us. The things that have become new is the reconciliation that is now ours. And all of this is new because of what God does for us. You are not a new creature because you determined to have a better behavior pattern. It's the grace of God which is working and producing in us. You were placed in Christ by God the Holy Spirit, so there's no credit to you. And everything that has followed is the result of your position. That's grace. Religion is man doing the work to get God's approval so God can bless him, trying to bribe God. And it's a system of agonizing and penance. And it treats God with a witch doctor magic technique. But God doesn't need or want our help. When it comes to our eternal security and our salvation, He's provided it. Now, it's very hard for many Christians to get used to this. Grace orientation is one of the hardest things to achieve. And we get negative reactions to the fact that God can be the one who has made it all complete for us. But this is the security in the seventh place that union with Christ provides. As we have read in Romans 8, 38 and 39, nothing can separate us from Him again. So you'll die one day, and some of you are going to be surprised to find yourselves in heaven, in spite of the fact that you believe. It takes a little getting adjusted to the fact that that's where we're really going to be, and nobody can take you from this. We share many things with Christ: His eternal life, His absolute righteousness, His election, His adoption, His sonship, His heirship, His priesthood, His eternal kingdom. All because the Holy Spirit baptized us into Him. So let's get back to where we started. How can this little diagram work? That confession of sin brings me back into my relationship of fellowship with God because you never left union with Him, see? Now, you get out there in the carnal area and you're operating on human viewpoint, you're producing human good, but you're still saved. All you've left is your temporal fellowship with God, not your eternal fellowship. And that's why 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, and that if is the third class condition in Greek, which means maybe you will, maybe you won't. It's up to your volition to decide. As many as confess have a forgiveness. The word confess, again, you remember, is homologeo. Homologeo. And that means to cite, to name the sin. You wouldn't confess it if you didn't see it as sin. And how you feel about it is not the issue. The issue is that 1 John 1:9 says that God is faithful because He will do it every time. He will forgive every time. And He is just because He does this on the basis of the death of Christ. And He cleanses us from all unrighteousness, which means that He covers the unknown sins. All of this based upon the fact of our union with Christ.